Our reading today is from the Acts of the Apostles, and we're reading chapter 19, verses 21 to the end. That's on page 1118. Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quietened the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
Well, thank you very much, Roz. I think we're so many away. I will speak from here. If you can't quite see me because the sight lines, feel totally at liberty to move. We won't accuse you of seeking to cause a riot as you do so. Now, the accusation, you may have noticed, is frequently levelled against us as Christians that religion is a disruptive influence on society. Better, therefore, to push religion to the margins of society, they say. It causes social and political unrest. And I want us to see this morning that, to some extent, that accusation is correct. The advance of Christianity often does result in social unrest. Now, before you accuse me of rabble-rousing, seeking to stir up disorder, let me say up front that the Christian faith is legal in Europe. The Christian faith argues for and upholds the authority of the state. Christians do not seek to usurp the power of the ruling elite. We are not territorial faith seeking to establish a theocracy like the Muslims. And the Christian faith is not bad for society. It is only always good for society. Nonetheless, because as the Christian gospel advances, people are called to turn away from certain actions, ways of thinking, certain activities. So as the Christian gospel advances across what is now pre-Christian Europe, those with vested interests will find their financial, philosophical and political powers being eroded and threatened by the advance of the Christian faith. They will resist the Christian faith tooth and nail, and they will accuse us of uncitizenly behaviour. And in a pre-Christian society where citizenly behaviour is now profoundly un-Christian, we may well find unrest resulting. Now that's why Dr. Luke includes these riot and trial scenes in this part of his account in the Acts of the Apostles. We actually begin a new section in our series right the way through Acts at chapter 19, verse 21. Luke has these panel markers, and panel 5 ended in 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And from verse 21 right the way through now to the end of chapter 8, we have a new panel that sees the Christian message advancing right into the very heart of the empire itself, Rome. And Luke, whose aim is for us to be confident in the things that we've been taught, he tells us that right at the start of Luke's gospel in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 3, wants us, his readers, as we witness social unrest in the Roman Empire, to realize that the Christian faith is not actually the cause of the social unrest. Well, is it the cause? But the real root cause of the social unrest is those with vested interests who hate the Christian faith, see their financial well-being being threatened, and therefore seek to frame the Christian faith in order to protect their own personal interests. Let me say, I think this is immensely important for us at St. Helens as the kind of church we are, right in the heart of the city. Because if the gospel is going to advance, as we hope and pray it will find that we are opposed in now a pre-Christian Europe by those whose interests are severely threatened by the advance of the Christian gospel. And we need to be clear, some of us who actually are part of the establishment, some people here have even been honoured by the establishment, and some of us who will be opposed by the establishment, we need to be clear that the Christian gospel is not a threat to society, quite the opposite. We need to understand the tactics of the opponents that will be irrational, political, and rabble-rousing, so that we can stand firm in the gospel and continue to proclaim that there is one Lord, one God, one Jesus Christ, one way of salvation. So that's where we're going. I've pretty much said everything we're going to say. We're going to unpack it, and depending how long we've got, I mean, I've actually got enough material probably to speak till the 4 o'clock service. So as we go along, we will try and churn some of it out, but that's where we're going. First, financial interests will be threatened by the advance of the Christian faith. Expect a riot. Slightly overdramatic, but that's the basic direction. So the gathering of the craftsmen by Demetrius in verse 23 to 26 was the equivalent of a meeting of the guild or livery company here in London back in the 18th century. Craftsmen organised themselves in Ephesus, obviously, by profession, and they did that here in the city for many, many centuries. So we had the leather sellers, the drapers, the carpenters, and so on. And each livery or guild sought to protect the vested interests of its own members in order to ensure that trade carried on and they organised the city's affairs. Here, the craftsmen led by Demetrius worked in the business of forging silver replicas, either of the Temple of Artemis or of Artemis herself, so that pilgrims could take a pocket look-alike of their god back home and no doubt set up their own little shrine in their own home and be able to worship Artemis and so on. Verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul had persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Well, now, Paul has been in Ephesus for 2.5 years. It looks like he stayed on for a few more months, because in chapter 20 he tells us he was there in 3 years altogether. He and his team have planted churches all the way across Asia. He didn't plant them all. Churches were planted in Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And Paul didn't visit any of those people, so he obviously had a team of associates, you might say, who were working alongside him, and assistant ministers, who were going out all over Asia with the message of the gospel. With the result that this persuasive work, rational thinking ministry, seeking people to turn away and to believe the gospel, was beginning to impact business in a pagan, pre-Christian Asia. Now, the issue is very, very simple. The Christian faith is monotheistic. There is only one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He rules over all, and he alone is to be worshipped. There is to be no rival to God. We are to unite our hearts under the lordship of God our Father through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, and the message has been all the way through Luke, hasn't it? Repent, turn from your idols to serve and worship the one true living God. Now, Luke doesn't repeat all that in this chapter. You've just got mention of it there at the end of verse 26. Luke says that gods made with hands are not gods. But that's been the message right the way through Luke Acts. And Peter, if you'll remember, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then Peter said, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. And then Paul, as David quoted earlier in chapter 17, God has given evidence that there is one Lord, one judge of all the world, Jesus Christ, by raising this Jesus from the dead. So wherever they went, these men were proclaiming that we should turn from idols to live for and serve the one true living God. There is the gospel. Here is Paul and his team preaching. And now this truth has so gripped the area of Asia that the vested interest of the Ephesian artisans is threatened. And you can see why. They make these little silver models of shrines and of Artemis herself. People buy them at vastly inflated prices, no doubt, and then they take them home and worship Artemis. But people in their droves are turning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Demetrius is having his business undermined. The issue is financial vested interest. Now, as I paused to ponder this, it struck me that there's absolutely nothing new here. Those of you who know the Gospels will remember that when Jesus came across a demoniac who was out of his mind in a wretched state and condition, tearing himself and his chains and making a whole region inhospitable and impossible to go into, living amongst the tombs, Jesus met him. He cast the demon out into the Gadarene swine. And then the next thing you see is this previously demon-possessed man sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind and listening. It's a beautiful picture of the order that comes out of the chaos of a divided life serving many different idols. How did the townspeople react? Those whose vested interest was in the pigs. They begged Jesus to leave the region. Now, when I'm preaching on this, I always say they preferred pigs to people. And they did. They would far, I mean, most of them were probably related to this poor man in a small village. But when they see their brother, cousin, friend in his right mind, they choose pigs over people. They don't want the status quo threatened, their financial well-being. And we find exactly the same thing, don't we, in chapter 16, in Acts 16, where a slave girl with a spirit of divination, who brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling, and Paul commands the spirit to leave, And you would imagine any decent human being would be thrilled that this girl is now back in her right mind and restored to order. If they loved the girl and were at all humanitarian. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. They preferred pigs to people, money to stability. Now, Paul has been stationary in this city for 3 years. He's been at work doing a very deep work across a population of probably a few tens of thousands in Asia with his team of workers. Churches have been planted. And now people are turning from their pre-Christian pagan practices, and their financial interests of those who are engaged in those pagan activities are threatened by the advance of the Christian faith, and they prefer pigs to people. Unrest ensues. Why? Not because the Christian faith is itself somehow bad for society or inherently disruptive, quite the reverse. But because the Christian faith calls for a radical change of life, a bringing of order out of chaos, as we turn to worship the one true God and turn from wretched, dehumanizing pagan practices, sexual immorality and all the rest of the things, abuse of all sorts of different substances and so on, and begin to worship the one true God, and order comes, oh, it begins to change society. And those whose vested interests lie actually in the dehumanizing influence of pagan idolatry, they react negatively. So here then is this first principle that Luke is wanting to teach us. Where the gospel advances in a pre-Christian culture through a sustained and deep work, it will, as it advances, eventually pose a real threat to the economic welfare of some. And we should expect sustained and, in some cases, unlawful opposition. Now, as I say, this is such an important point. I've been scouring my history books this week to see in what ways we've witnessed it in this nation through the ebb and flows of the Christian faith in Britain over the years. There have been many low points for the Christian faith in this country. As we spoke about last week, the 18th century was one of the greatest low points for the Christian faith, and things were far worse in the 18th century than they are today. But as a result of the Christian revival of the 18th century, the social revival of the 19th century was inevitable. What happened? Well, what happened in the 17th century when Whitfield preached the gospel? Oh, yes, tremendous revival. But you go back and read the accounts of the Christian revival, and you will find alongside the vast meetings, there were pockets of groups seeking to disturb what was going on. People throwing bits of dead cat at Whitfield as he preached. Let me say, if you've brought a dead cat with you today to church, we would rather that you possibly didn't hurl it down from wherever you happen to be sitting. But that's what went on. And who was doing it? Mostly stirred up by the clergy, whose personal interest, vested interest, was causing trouble. Well, after the Great Revival, of course, then came the social revolution and the humanizing influences of the Christian faith spreading across this country. So under men like Shaftesbury and Wilberforce, the Clapham sect, funded by the businessman Jonathan Thornton and so on, the Christian character of our nation that lasted through the 19th and early 20th century was formed. That's what made humanism possible. Humanism, of course, is a parasite on Christianity. It was only possible because of the Christianizing influence of the great revival of the 17th, 18th century and the social change in the 19th century. But every single point along the way, you get out your history books and you will find that the Christians were opposed lock, stock and barrel by pagans whose vested interests were threatened. And the whole substance of the opposition was to protect personal gain. So Shaftesbury, responsible for the Factories Act, protecting children, the Collieries Bill, releasing men, women and children from slavery in the mines, the Ragged School Union, the Shaftesbury Act, freeing boys from chimneys and so on. Oh, the Shaftesbury Act, and all of Shaftesbury's life, he was opposed by people whose vested interests were threatened. He was called a bigot, a fool, a fanatic, a Puritan. And at one point in his diary, he says this: "I have sacrificed to them almost all that a public man holds dear, and now I've concluded by giving them that which I prize most of all. I have even sacrificed to them my reputation." As over and over again. Wilberforce. I mean, together with the Clapham sect, I've got a whole page and a half of different things that they brought into our culture as the impact and the humanizing influence of Christianity spread. But you read the section in William Hague's excellent, excellent biography. We read the section on the opposition, and it begins particularly to the slavery. "Whatever the moral and practical arguments in favor of the abolition of the slave trade, there was no doubting that a wide range of vested interests was certain to defend it. Shipowners and traders in Liverpool and Bristol, manufacturers of goods exported to Africa from growing industrial towns, and above all the owners of plantations in the West Indies, for whom slavery was fundamental to their wealth." And have a look at it again if you've got this excellent biography, and you'll see opposition because of vested interest. Fascinating, the Grace, Grit and Gumption, which I think we've still got on our bookstore, I didn't check beforehand, speaking of the revival in Wales at the beginning of the 20th century. "In the early years, especially, this revival produced a fierce reaction from the publicans, who saw it solely as a killjoy attempting to deprive them of cash and customers. 4th of April, 1890. In the open air, we were much opposed by a publican. While I was speaking, he was very wrathful. 7th of July, 1890. Two publicans got enraged. The next time he holds a meeting, said one publican outside our pub, I shall shoot him." So over and over again, down through our history, as we've seen the gospel advance, people with vested interest have stood against it. Now, I wonder, and over coffee, why don't you discuss in your WOW group this week, as you follow up the sermon, where will the vested interests and therefore the opposition come from? This struck me, I suspect Stonewall will be hugely opposed to the advance of the Christian gospel. They gain tremendous grants through the lottery fund. Some major corporations and private trusts fund their work to change attitudes in our society and culture. £900,000 of lottery grant money given to Stonewall recently. £150,000 to support their work in schools. Recently I met with a member of the House of Lords, and she told me that Stonewall is bankrolled by a succession of major high street names. So what's going to happen as the Christian gospel begins to advance? Oh, deep hostility from the gay, lesbian, transsexual and bisexual community. Because vested interests. I began to think, what else would be threatened? Oh, the entertainment industry, surely, as we begin to develop and desire a pure mind. The sort of teenage entertainment industry, the sex industry. Here in the city, what will be threatened as a Christian mind begins to take hold? Well, I guess we won't need nearly so many commercial lawyers. That's rather a good thing, it struck me, but there we go. They'll certainly be threatened. I wonder whether they would worry about the advance of the gospel here in the city. The drinks industry. Okay, we must move on. As I say, I could talk till about 4 o'clock on that subject, but it isn't only the financial interests to which our opponents will appeal. It isn't only financial interests to which our opponents will appeal. I want us to turn now and look very carefully at their tactics to raise the rabble, because we need to understand what's going on as the rabble is roused against the Christian. Our opponents will stir up the rabble by suggesting that we are threatening the most precious values and deeply held convictions and cherished freedoms of the nation. Now, we see that in the argument and action described in verse 26 and 27. Have a look at them again. And you see, verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, that's the financial problem, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the whole world worship. Now, I love this accusation. How about you? But because it's so irrational. But Demetrius has just been arguing for the magnificence and the greatness and the splendor of great Artemis of the Ephesians. And now in verse 27, he says, and there's danger that great Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships. What, deposed by this Paul, dressed in his tent maker's sweat cloth and his apron, speaking, and great Artemis is going to be overthrown. It's a bizarre speech showing the pathetic weakness of man-made idolatry. But the accusation is also brilliantly political. And this is where I think we need to get our heads screwed on. Artemis was the Asian goddess of fertility. She was a many-breasted figure who got tied up somehow with the slightly more staid goddess of Diana. Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship. Apparently a meteorite had fallen and landed in Ephesus, and you people with a good imagination said it resembled a many-breasted figure, and therefore said it must be a manifestation of Artemis, and therefore everybody came to worship it. Now, it's when people stop believing in God, you know, they'll believe in absolutely anything. So there's proof of it. Over the decades, this meteorite had become an object of worship, and over time, a temple had been built, which was, I measured it out this morning. If you'd been here earlier, you would have seen me pacing out St. Helens, and I hadn't gone completely loopy. I was trying to work out. It was four times the size of this building. So a huge affair a little way outside the city of Ephesus. Now, Artemis and her cult was of particular importance to Ephesus, especially since the river had silted up, and now all their trade had gone, and therefore they made their money from the worship of Artemis and the swarms of people who came to Ephesus. There was a special bond between Artemis and Ephesus, and she was called the founder and guide of the city. Her name and image was on all the coinage and official documents. And that meant that the Ephesians would regard Artemis with the same reverence that an ardent monarchist might regard the royal family, or a radical republican might revere liberal democracy and the European Bill of Rights. Now we can see how Demetrius works. Demetrius says, not only is Paul threatening our well-being, he is also bringing into doubt the very foundations of our civilized society. He's un-Ephesian. He's calling into question the most deeply cherished philosophical and political views of our culture. His uncitizenly teaching will not only devastate the economy, he will destabilize social, cultural, and political fabric of our society. It is a very clever political accusation. The great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the whole world worships. And that gives way to the rabble-rising. So irrational, political rabble-rousing, because unable to take Paul on through legal means, having lost the battle of ideas, Demetrius then resorts to the manipulation of the mob in order to put an end to free speech and the rational exchange. Ephesus had a great street, apparently, running through its centre, and you can just imagine Demetrius going through the main street with his artisans to the theatre, an auditorium holding 25,000 people, and then this great riot. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, verse 28, they all cried. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were high-ranking officials, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd even come together in the first place. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, who was a Jew, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defence of the crowd. But when they recognised that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." One commentator says, in the final analysis, the only thing atheism can do against Paul is shout itself hoarse. Well, let's pause there once again. It requires no great insight to recognise that the social and political tectonic plates of our nation are shifting rapidly. You don't have to be clever to see that. We have moved from once Christian through post-Christian and now to pre-Christian Europe. I mentioned last week Dr. Callum Brown. Britain is showing the world how religion, as we know it, can die. And therefore, in pre-Christian Europe, any number of attitudes and accepted norms are changing. Not least, we've moved from a nation whose legal system and national life was once governed by a commonly accepted Christian worldview to a legal system and a national life that is now fundamentally secularist. And the fundamentalist tenets of the liberal secular faith insist that there is no one God who can be considered supreme above all gods. The secularist insists, therefore, as part of his creed, that all matters religious should be barred from the public sphere. It's really rather quaint. So-called liberal secularism is almost totalitarian in its intolerance of those things which challenge its faith position. But in order to enable tolerance and freedom of movement in a multicultural playing field of the modern world, secularism demands that no one religion can be taught or teach things as absolute. If you're interested in following up on that, there's a lady called Vixen Crabtree who writes very helpfully on it. Listen to her speak. "The ongoing, growing and powerful movement called secularism, a way of understanding and living that is different to religion, in fact, is not even concerned enough to pay religion any attention at all, much less oppose it." She has an excellent little section on European law and values, and she says this: "The ethos that brings most tolerance and equality, therefore, is strict secularism. The majority of the population would seem to adhere to the idea that religion belongs to the private sphere of life. Therefore, state buildings and events shouldn't support any particular religion. Public events should avoid emphasis on any particular religion. Religious education in schools should be optional, and religious theory should not be taught in schools, not even by faith schools, as fact. These values ensure that official culture does not indirectly discriminate against anyone by enforcing one brand of faith over another, and ensures people are free to pursue their own religions at will, but not at the expense of other people's freedoms." What she neglects to say is that secularism is a faith position, just like every other faith position. And secularism holds that the only faith position, therefore, that can stand is its own faith position. And woe betide you if you seek to challenge the faith position of fundamentalist secularism. Now, I can't read this article out in full. It's by a slightly more strident member of the newspaper writing columnist community, and if you think you're particularly grown up and over 21, you can come and ask me for it afterwards. I have a mole who reads this newspaper and occasionally passes me articles like this one, which shortly I suspect we will not be able to read out at all. "The Christian faith that provided the foundation for Western morality with its tolerance and freedom has been replaced by a moral and cultural relativism whose totalitarian mindset replicates the way communist societies clamped down on any other than permitted views. When the Berlin Wall fell, we told ourselves, this was the end of ideology. We could not have been more wrong. The Iron Curtain came down only to be replaced by a rainbow-hued knuckle duster as our cultural commissars pulverize all forbidden attitudes in order to reshape Western society into a post-democratic, post-Christian, post-moral universe. Lenin would have smiled. Now, as I say, if you don't want to be arrested or what have you, then, or rather, if you're not worried about being arrested, come and ask me for that afterwards and I might slip it to you, only if you wear a heavy disguise. But you see, the tectonic plates of what it means to be English have so shifted that now, under the pre-Christian Britain or pre-Christian Europe, as the Christian faith grows, if it does, and we pray it will, why, we will find those who have vested interests accusing us of being un-European, un-British, as we start to proclaim that there's one true God, and people begin to turn from the rainbow-hued, multicultural views of the prevailing British establishment. Acts 19 tells us that we will witness accusations and unrest perpetrated by those whose vested interests are threatened. We will be accused of uncitizenly behaviour for threatening the dearly held precious convictions of the pre-Christian establishment. And those who make those accusations will use the tactics of irrational, I mean, it's pathetically irrational, isn't it? We believe in the freedom of speech as long as you accept the speech that we allow, politically censored speech that says all gods are equal. Otherwise, we come down on you like a ton of bricks. Now, it's not hard to see, is it, how this might happen. For example, you will be aware that we're trying to start a work in, well, continue with a great work in Brick Lane, in the heart of the Muslim community there, with 50,000, 70,000 Bangladeshis. And we're looking to get hold of a building there and to use it for the advance of the Christian gospel. Vested interests are going to be threatened big time. And those with vested interests will argue, even though they believe vehemently in the freedom of speech, that we must be silenced. I met this week with a London schools worker. Actually, he works in day schools across the country. And he said that the London schools are leading the way and many of them see themselves as pioneers in secularist education. Now, we're trying to do a work here amongst sixth formers in the London Day School. It's absolutely wonderful. We've got 15 to 20 of them coming every week. What if that were to grow and those sixth formers were to go back into these now secularist, pre-Christian environments, relativistic, multicultural, signed up to the faith system of secularism, and to start to say, well, actually, we believe that sex outside of marriage, whether homosexual or heterosexual, is wrong. And actually, we believe that there is a creator and that he made this universe. Oh, where are the vested interests going to be? PSHE, that department is going to be up in arms. The science department, that department's going to be up in arms. And the bursar is going to be up in arms. Oh, we've got a group like that teaching that sort of thing in this school. That's going to close down avenues to all sorts of parents who might want to send their children here. They must be silenced. And they will use, to a degree, one or another, irrational, political, and possibly, in some cases, rabble-rousing tactics. Now, Luke wants us to see that the Christian faith, as taught by Paul, actually operates within the legal system of Rome, is not a threat to the legal, to Rome and to its authorities, and actually it's Demetrius who is behaving in an illegal manner. And Luke is wanting us to continue to proclaim the gospel and to realize just where the opposition is coming from. Well, I've had my time. As I say, I could have gone on, but I won't. You'll be glad to know. We've got all the coffee time to continue to think those ideas through. We'll come up with this again as we get to Acts 21 and we find another riot with similar points being made. But for those of you who are involved in the establishment, and those of you who are threatened by the establishment because of the, or are pilloried in the press, pause for a moment and think about the tactics of those who oppose us, rather than the rain that is falling on the roof. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you personally, our Father, each of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, for the humanizing impact of the gospel on our life, bringing us into relationship with our Creator, the one true living God. We thank you for the order that has come out of chaos personally into our lives. And we thank you, many of us, for the privilege of having grown up in a culture that was once shaped by these wonderful truths. And now, Father, as things begin to change, as the plates begin to shift, we pray that you would graciously give us strength to trust the gospel, to see through the opposition, and to continue to work for and live for the advance of the gospel to all nations for the good of eternal well-being. And we ask it in Jesus' name.